Morning, everyone. If you're wondering what I'm doing up here, Pastor Justin's down in Menominee filling in for Pastor Tim, who is in the Philippines right now on the missions team, so you're stuck with me for today. The group in the Philippines, they have their youth camp coming up this week. So those of you who have been there, it's kind of the biggest thing that this church does missionally all year long. So keep that in your prayers. There'll be like 100 youth coming for a three-day event. There's been people whose lives have been changed by this. So keep that in your prayers. That'll be happening this Thursday, Friday, Saturday, I believe. And then they'll be headed back to the U.S. right after that. So it's a lot going on. If you have your Bibles, go ahead and turn to the book of Zephaniah, which is near the end of your Old Testament if you're looking for it. I think it's fourth book from the end. So the fourth book from the end of the Old Testament. Now, I didn't choose to talk about Zephaniah because it's like, oh, I get this one chance while Pastor Justin's gone. I'm going to choose this kind of more obscure, less known passage. That wasn't my goal. It wasn't like I was trying to think of something that, well, maybe they haven't heard a message from there in a while. No, I was reading this and I read something that seemed to me to jump out as something that God would have us look at. A major theme that's important for us right now. And I don't just mean for like Christians in 2018 in America. No, I mean, there's something in here that I think is important for us here at JFB Duluth today. So let's pray and then we'll get started. God, thanks that you give us your word. I pray that we would dig into it and see what you would say to us. Pray that we would leave here changed. Thank you for allowing us to come together like this. Amen. So just before midnight on April 14th, 1912, there was a large ship that hit an iceberg and it punctured several holes in the hull. I'm guessing you may have heard of it, right? By 2:20 a.m., the Titanic had sank to the bottom of the Atlantic Ocean, and there was 1,517 people that died that night. And nearly all of the historians, all the people who study such things, agree that they didn't die because it was some unavoidable catastrophic event. They died because of the complacency of the people involved, both the company that owned the Titanic, the captain, the crew, the passengers, all of them. Complacency, the idea of self-satisfaction, self-security, self-assuredness, which is also many times accompanied by an unawareness of actual danger, an unawareness of deficiencies or error. So this complacency makes you think that, you know, everything's okay. It gives you this false sense of security, of assuredness, self-satisfaction, without an awareness of actual danger, actual deficiencies. Right on the Titanic, everyone thought that this was the unsinkable vessel. So much so that, you know, there was the quote, God himself could not sink this ship, which it's debated if that was actually said. When you dig into it, it probably wasn't, but it's a well-known quote that's linked to the Titanic, and truly pride goes before a fall, huh? Because it sank. Company officials chose to stock only 20 lifeboats for 2,200 people. So 20 boats fit 2,200 people on. They only fit about 60 apiece. I don't know how good you are at math quick, but that's not enough. But, you know, why stock enough lifeboats if you don't actually think you're going to need them? And then they forego to have any kind of safety drills, like any kind of training on how to actually use these lifeboats. The crew didn't know. So that led to them sending out lifeboats that were actually only half full of people. They could have fit more, but they didn't know what they were doing, so they just sent them out half full. Again, why have drills if you don't think it's needed? The ship's owners wanted to set an Atlantic speed crossing record. So when they're in the North Atlantic, in all these icebergs, they're at a speed that's way too fast. It was actually at the top speed that the boat could handle. Then the captain of the Titanic was actually quoted saying this, "I cannot imagine any condition which would cause a ship to flounder. I cannot conceive of any vital disaster happening to this vessel. Modern shipbuilding has gone beyond that." So he actually said that the shipbuilding of that day had gone beyond a wreck like what happened. Then the wireless operators, the people who are in charge of the communication, they got six different warnings of icebergs. Six different warnings. They never passed those along. They just ignored them or made light of them because, you know what they were doing? They were planning parties and planning parades for when the Titanic would get to New York. So they avoid the warnings because they're planning their great arrival. Then even after the accident, even after the Titanic hit the iceberg, everyone knew it had hit the iceberg. Complacency still prevailed. The passengers thought, well, they said it wouldn't go down, so we don't have to worry about this. And the Titanic was built with these watertight containers, so they're like, well, these containers are going to hold water and it'll be fine. There'll be no issue. Then there were passengers that wouldn't wear the life jackets because they were bulky and orange and ugly. Like, well, we don't need it. So they were complacent. They thought they didn't need to heed any warnings. They thought they didn't need to be on guard. They didn't need to be engaged. They thought they could get away with being slothful, lazy, apathetic, really. And this lifestyle, this way that they chose to approach the situation, had catastrophic results. Led to 1,517 people dying because of their complacency. So while studying for this and thinking about this, I found many pastors, dozens and dozens of articles that said that complacency and apathy are the absolute most dangerous, most harmful, most damaging enemy that's currently facing the American church. Complacency has a cost. We saw that with the Titanic. And if it's not dealt with, it's going to slowly deteriorate and corrode your whole Christian life. Until there's no part of it that's left not impacted. You think you can get away with just a little bit of complacency over here? Like, I'll just have a little bit of, be a little complacent in this one area in my life and I'll get away with it. But you can't. If left unchecked, it spreads. Right? I say complacency is corrosive. And living where we do, we understand rust, right? I mean, the salt is maybe almost off the roads, but we understand how corrosion works. You get a little bit of rust on your car, and if you don't deal with it completely, it's going to spread. It might spread slowly, might spread so slowly that you don't even really realize it, but eventually things will corrode all the way through. Right? Eventually it causes major damage. Eventually it destroys things. And when it gets to that point, it can't just be scraped off anymore. It can't just be covered up. It can't be dealt with. It's already had it's already destroyed something. So complacency needs to be dealt with, and it must be dealt with quickly. It needs to be dealt with completely before too much damage is done. Right? If corrosion's not dealt with, eliminated right away, like say you're doing a little bit of body work on your car and you leave a little bit of rust, it's just going to come back. It's going to spread. That's what rust does. And the same is true of complacency. We're going to see that it's an issue that God cares deeply about, and it's an issue that he dealt with in the book of Zephaniah. So one more thing before we get into the text that we're actually going to look at. Complacency has this funny thing where it's really easy to spot in other people. Like, you can see complacency in other people. I mean, right now you might even be thinking of someone in your mind, someone who's sitting here and thinking, yeah, they're really complacent. This is a good thing for them to hear. And if that's where you're starting, we're already starting off wrong. I'll be honest, that was kind of me. But through studying this, God showed me areas in my life where I'm complacent, where I think that I can just live disengaged and not attentive. So I'd encourage you to stop, think, what areas in your life are you living complacently, and let God reveal that to you. So we'll jump in here. We're going to start in Zephaniah chapter 1, and we'll start by actually reading verse 12, which really holds our topic for this morning. Zephaniah chapter 1, verse 12. And it shall come to pass at that time that I will search Jerusalem with lamps and punish the men who are settled in complacency, who say in their heart, the Lord will not do good, nor will he do evil. So when you look at this phrase, settled into complacency, the original language, and depending what version of your Bible you have, it might say settled on the dregs or settled on the lees. And it comes from the idea of the winemaking process, right? You know what dregs are. They're the solid bits that are floating in your cup that you don't want. You don't want to drink the dregs. The dregs aren't good, right? They float to the bottom because whatever it was that you're drinking has become so stagnant. It wasn't stirred up. This phrase is referring to those who are settled, who are stagnant in their spirit, whose affections aren't stirred up anymore. It refers to the apathetic, those Christians who are just drifting in their life, not really attentive. There's no real intentionality in their life. They just kind of float on down. They become the dregs, and they're not good for anything. Now, no one, at least I'm guessing no one here probably sets out to become complacent. Like, no one thinks, I just want to live my life drifting. I just kind of want to not care, just go with the flow and see where I end up. Like, I'm just going to not be attentive, not be engaged, and it'll all work out, and it'll be kind of fun, it'll be exciting. I just want to live my life not being led by God. I don't think we're saying that, and yet I bet that all of us here have found a time in our life where we've become complacent, where we've realized that we are not attentive. So how is it that we get there? Like, what makes us fall into this trap? So stop, think a minute. When you get there, when you get to where you're not paying attention, you're not being led by God, you're just going with the flow, how did you get there? It's easy to do, right? You get busy with your life, get busy with your routine. We know what we have to do. Like, I've got a pretty scheduled out day. I know what I have to do. I know what's expected of me. And the next thing you know, you're just kind of on autopilot. You're just going with the flow, not thinking, not engaged. And we like that. It's easy. It's kind of comfortable. It really doesn't ask too much of us. It's not a whole lot expected of us. It's mindless, right? We like that. We don't want to think too hard. That might hurt. So we get complacent. We get complacent when we think we can rest on our old successes, right? You think, I remember that one time when I went on this missions trip years ago. I remember that one time where I heard God and I obeyed him. I remember that one time where God really worked in my life and changed me, transformed me. He really used me then. And we can get complacent. We can think that's enough. Well, what about now? What's he doing with you today? Because it's all well and good to think about what God has done in your past. But what about now? What's he doing? We get there when we don't remind ourselves of what God expects of us, right? When we look at other Christians, we're like, well, I'm doing about the same as them. Or, you know, I'm doing better than that Christian. Instead of remembering that no, we're to judge ourselves against Christ. He's to be our example. We get complacent because we think, yeah, we're doing pretty good. We're not doing too bad. We get complacent when we think, I can do this all on my own strength, that we don't need God. Now we're going to get there in a minute, but in chapter 1, verse 1, in the time of Zephaniah writing this, Judah had a lot of reasons to be complacent. They had been a nation for almost 450 years, which is quite a while. I mean, that's longer than the U.S. has been a nation. They had a Davidic king on the throne, right? They had a king from the line of David. And they had a promise that there would always be a king from the line of David on their throne. And it wasn't just any king, but they had one of the few good kings in Judah's history, right? A king who had brought much needed spiritual reform. He'd gotten rid of a lot of false worship. He'd brought in a lot of his people back to worship of the one true living God. Their greatest enemy, the Assyrians, they were kind of no longer a threat. They'd been dealt with by God in a really big and exciting way. They even had this tough prophet, Zephaniah, who spoke hard truths and told them what they needed to hear. It would have been easy for them to take a step back. Easy for them to think, you know, they're doing okay. They don't need to be engaged. They had every reason to be complacent, that they could lower their guard. But I can't help but think that that might be true of us, right? We might have this false sense of success or security that leads to our attitude of complacency, right? As a church, might say, you know, we're doing pretty good. We're growing. There's some new faces around. That's good. You know, I think we got a decent building and it looks pretty nice down here. You know, we're even going to be moving up into the sanctuary next week. That's exciting. We're doing great. Might think, well, we've got a full missions team on the other side of the world doing great works for God. We have full-time missionaries. We're doing okay. Or you individually, you might think, well, I chose the right religion, right? Out of all the religions in the world, I chose the right one. I have the right God, the right one and only true living God. You know, I even go to a church that's on the front lines that teaches the truth. Say, I read my Bible. I've got the right theology. Well, I worship, right? We all just worship together. Well, I'd say that you can do all of those things, all of that, and still be complacent. Actually, all of those things combined might make you think that you can take a step back. They might lead you to think that, yeah, I'm doing okay. I don't need to be engaged anymore. I've reached where I need to. But in the end, maybe you've lost your affections. Maybe you've become complacent. You lost the intentionality of the life that you used to have. Right? You used to have it, but it faded away somewhere. And now you're just kind of content with where you are, content with what's going on. You're not pressing onward. You're not looking for more of God, more of what He would have you do. You feel secure with where you're at, and that's enough. Now, complacency is not the same thing as contentment. I'm not speaking against contentment at all. 1 Timothy 6:6 says that godliness with contentment is great gain. If you're content, you're thankful for what you have and satisfied in what God has given you, in His providence and His provision, and that's godliness. That is a good thing. You should be content with where God has you, with what He's given you. I'm not speaking against that, but complacency is different. If you look at kind of the definition of complacency that we're working at the end of verse 12, this is what the complacent heart says. The Lord will not do good, nor will He do evil. So the complacent heart is a heart that says, the Lord's not going to do good, nor will He do evil. Now the word evil there might kind of confuse you, right? God doesn't do evil. Other translations use the word ill. And the fact is, God certainly does things that in our limited view, in our messed up vantage point, we would consider ill. We would consider evil, right? He's going to punish the wicked. He's not going to tolerate sin. And when we see that anger, that intolerance of sin by God, we see that and it looks like ill. It looks like evil, but it's happening to the wicked. So they say in their heart, the Lord will not do good, nor will He do ill. So that's their view of God. That there's nothing good going to come from Him. And there's nothing bad. They figured, you know, it doesn't really matter what we do. It doesn't matter what you do, because the Lord's not going to do anything. He's not going to do anything to help the righteous. He's not going to do anything to punish the wicked. Now, we know that's not true, but have you ever thought that? Like, in your life, have you ever thought about it? And I would say that, although we would be quick to say, no, I know, God punishes the wicked, He punishes sin, and He is good, and He blesses. We know that's true, but do we find ourselves really believing it, like really in your heart, in a way that impacts your life? Or do you find yourself thinking, well, why obey God's commandments? Why follow Him? Why keep walking this narrow path when the Lord doesn't do anything better for me than He does for all the other people out there living a life in full rejection of God? He doesn't help. He doesn't do anything to me. So I think we find ourselves thinking that. We find ourselves believing that, even though we know it's not true. Remember Zephaniah here? Zephaniah was a prophet in around 600 BC. And he's speaking to the Jews. He's speaking to God's chosen people, the people that profess to believe in God. These people profess godliness, but really they're practical atheists. practically with their lives, they're atheists. Like some churchgoers today. Ever think of to yourself, why pray, right? Well, why bother praying? Prayerlessness is unbelief. Ultimately, it is. It's saying that you don't believe that God will actually do anything. As if God, the creator of the universe, who holds everything together, who knows everything about everything and everyone, the God who raised Jesus from the dead, you're saying that that God is incapable of making a difference in your life? So in the end, this complacency that you see, it stems from not having a true, right awareness of God. Not thinking that he's going to do ill, not thinking that he will punish the wicked, not thinking that he takes sin seriously, and also doubting his loving, doubting his goodness, doubting his blessing. And really, we're going to see here that the whole book of Zephaniah is God clearly showing that he will punish the wicked, he will do this ill, but also that he'll do good, that he is here, that we can count on him, that he'll stand for us, he'll fight for us, that we can truly believe that if God is for us, who can be against us? There's this view by people, I won't call them Christians, but these deists who think that God created the world, right? Like the great clockmaker. He created the world and he took a giant step backward. Just like, okay, now I'm just going to let it go. We'll see what happens. But that's not the God of the Bible. If anything, he didn't take a giant step backward. He has continued to take steps forward, right? And he came to earth as a man to dwell among us. And then after that, he sent his spirit to dwell inside of us. God didn't take a step back, becoming disengaged, uninvolved in our lives. He stepped forward, being more engaged than ever. So let's jump back up to verse 2 of Zephaniah chapter 1, and we're going to see that there is going to be a time that God does punish the wicked. And if we don't believe this, remember, that's what leads to complacency. He's not going to sit idly forever while his creation continue on in sin and rejection of him. He does not and will not tolerate that forever. So we're going to look at these verses pretty quickly because they pretty much speak for themselves. They're pretty clear. His power is clear, his involvement is clear, and his coming judgment is clear. So verse 2, I will utterly consume everything from the face of the land, says the Lord. I will consume man and beast. I will consume the birds of the heavens, the fish of the sea, and the stumbling blocks along with the wicked. I will cut off man from the face of the land, says the Lord. So this is judgment seen in the severest of terms, right? It certainly sounds like ill when you read it. Kind of sounds like what we might even think is evil. God's going to consume everything. Man, beast, birds, fish, stumbling blocks. He will cut off man from the face of the land. He's going to remove the wicked. Now, for the people of Judah at this time when Zephaniah is writing, there's a near fulfillment of this day, a near fulfillment of these warnings that God is giving, and that's going to be when they're taken captive by the Babylonians, which isn't too far off in their future. And then there's that far fulfillment when we're all going to face God's judgment. And I think that the same is to an extent true in our life. In this day, We'll see God's judgment of sin now to some extent, some limited extent, but we'll certainly all face it at the end of this age. So in verses 4, starting verse 4, I will stretch out my hand against Judah and against all the inhabitants of Jerusalem. I will cut off every trace of Baal worship from this place, the names of the idolatrous priests with the pagan priests. So here we see that there are idolaters in Judah. They worship false gods rather than the one true God. And God's not going to put up with that. He's going to cut out every trace of idolatry. Verse 5. Those who worship the host of heavens on the housetops, those who worship and swear oaths by the Lord. Well, that sounds good, right? These people are worshiping God. It's a good thing. But then at the end of that, but who also swear by Milcom. Another false god. God's not going to excuse it just because they also worship him. Like, you can't just kind of pull over some old beliefs that aren't true and have the truth of God and think that that's enough? But even if you have 95% the truth of God mixed with 5% of a lie, it's still a lie. And God's not going to tolerate that. They can't mix their Christianity, their version of worship of the true God, with their own beliefs. It has to be all or nothing. Verse 6, those who have turned back from following the Lord and have not sought the Lord nor inquired of him. So he's not going to let people just not follow him. He's not going to let people just not seek him, not pray to him, not inquire of him. Keep going, seeing God's judgment, the ill. Verse 8, and it shall be in the day of the Lord's sacrifice that I will punish the princes and the king's children, and all such as are clothed with foreign apparel. In the same day I will punish all those who leap over the threshold, who fill their master's houses with violence and deceit. God's still punishing here. He's going to punish the princes and the king's children. So their position isn't going to be enough to save them. He's going to punish those who are clothed with foreign apparel. Doesn't matter what they're wearing. Verse 17, jump down towards the end of that chapter. I'll bring distress upon men, and they shall walk like blind men. God's going to bring distress. Again, that sounds like ill. They'll walk like blind men. Because they have sinned against the Lord, their blood shall be poured out like dust, and their flesh like refuse. Their blood will be poured out like dust, and their flesh will be like refuse. Sounds ill. That's graphic imagery. God's not messing around. Blood's going to be poured out like dust. Their flesh will be like refuse. You get the idea that God's coming judgment, his punishment, it's going to be severe, and it's going to be final. Verse 18, neither their silver nor their gold shall be able to deliver them in the day of the Lord's wrath, but the whole land shall be devoured by the fire of his jealousy, for he will make speedy riddance of all those who dwell in the land. So their money, it's not going to protect them. And when we're thinking of complacency, and we're in America, it's not much that leads to more complacent thinking than that around here, right? You think, well, I'm comfortable. I have everything I need. I don't need God. I can take care of myself. But God says neither their silver nor their gold shall be able to deliver them. No amount of material possession that we store up or material security is enough to deliver us from God's coming judgment. Because the whole land will be devoured by the fire of his jealousy. Now we're going to look at one section here in chapter 2, still looking at God's coming judgment. Could read all of chapter 2 if we wanted, but for sake of time we won't, because it's all filled with God's coming judgment, the coming of the day of the Lord. But chapter 2, jump to verse 13. And he will stretch out his hand against the north, destroying Assyria, and make Nineveh a desolation, as dry as the wilderness. The herd shall lie down in her midst. Every beast of the nation, both the pelican and the bittern, shall lodge on the capitals of her pillars. Their voice shall sing in the windows. Desolation shall be at the threshold. For he will lay bare the cedar work. That is the rejoicing city that dwelt securely, that said in her heart, I am it, and there's none beside me. How has she become a desolation, a place for beasts to lie down? Everyone who passes by her shall hiss and shake his feast. His fist, not feast. So here in Zephaniah, God's warning the day of Nineveh's destruction will come. So you're probably familiar with the city of Nineveh. You probably heard about it from the story of Jonah. That's the city that Jonah was supposed to go to. And here God is warning of its destruction. And at one point it was a great city. Kind of like the Titanic. It thought it was too great to fail. It was one of the strongest, one of the wealthiest cities that there was at that time. Thought it was too great to fall. But that wasn't going to be the case. Despite their complacent hearts, despite their attitude that says, that dwelt securely, that said in their heart, I am it, and there's none beside me. It's going to come to desolation. It's going to fall, and it's going to be destroyed, completely desolate. It's kind of interesting. God gives this warning, and then actually less than two decades later, before Zephaniah is done being a prophet in Judah, before Josiah, the reigning king at that time, is done reigning, the city of Nineveh is destroyed completely. It's said that when years later the city of Nineveh was found again and they're going to rebuild, instead of like rebuilding the city, it was so destroyed, they just kind of built on top of all the rubble that was already there. They thought they were too big to fall, but fall they did. Just look at the Titanic. So some might say, well, yeah, this judgment, this ill, this activity that we deem to be evil from God is just a thing in the past, just a thing that, you know, happened in the Old Testament. Not something we have to worry about now, but it's clearly seen today. It's clearly seen in the New Testament. One example that I think of right away is Paul when he's writing in 1 Corinthians, talking about people taking communion complacently. They take communion flippantly. They take it in a manner that's unworthy of God. They're not thinking about it. And Paul says that because of that, there are many that are weak. There are many that are ill. And many have even died. Died for taking communion wrong, taking it flippantly. So in the New Testament, God killed claiming followers of Christ taking communion for taking communion wrong. Right? Don't forget, our God is intolerant of sin. He's a fierce and jealous God. He will punish sin. He has to. He has to. And it'll be swift, it'll be severe, it'll be complete. No amount of security that we think we have, no amount of strength or finances, self-assurance that we've stored up will prevent this coming judgment. Nothing. It's a judgment that can be escaped in one way only, by putting our faith and hope in Christ and His work. Don't be complacent. Don't think that you can escape this on your own. Don't just think, oh, it's no big deal. I can just deal with this. I'm secure. I'm doing okay. No, you can't. Don't be complacent. You cannot deal with this on your own. You can't. You need Christ. So, what does it look like now, today, when people don't believe that God will do ill? Right? And I'm speaking primarily about Christians, professed believers, who they know that God's punishment is a thing, but they take it lightly and they forget about it or they downplay it. Here's what I think it's going to look like. Number one, there's no passion. There's no sense of urgency. They're content to drift because things really aren't that important, right? If you don't really think that this coming judgment is a big deal, there's no urgency. It's not that important. This looks like apathy to the extreme. It's the professed Christian who has no passion to serve God, no desire to find their calling and nail it and do it right. They don't think about the eternal significance, their far-reaching implications. It's the life of those who always say, tomorrow, tomorrow I'll serve God, tomorrow I'll figure it out, tomorrow I'll be used by God, but tomorrow never comes for them, and the days continue to pass by. And all of a sudden, the whole life has passed by. They never got out there. They didn't really think it mattered. They didn't think it was important. They settled to live a life of mundane. You know, are they Christians? I don't know, maybe. But used greatly by God and experiencing His joy? Definitely not. It also looks like no fear of God. So people who don't regard this punishment seriously, they have no fear of God, which has huge implications. We could do a whole series on the fear of God, but we don't have time for that. So there's no knowledge and understanding of who God truly is, right? If you don't know about God's wrath and His intolerance of sin and His punishment, you don't know God. You're missing out on experiencing the real God, the real creator of the universe, your real Lord. Proverbs tells us that without the fear of that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. So if you don't have this, you're not going to be very wise. You're not going to have that. If you're prone to take God's judgment lightly, you're not going to be wise. Third and last way that it looks for a professed believer who does not take this seriously is no regard for any kind of personal holiness or sacrifice on their part, right? You'll live a promiscuous life, allowing yourself to get away with sin because it's not that big of a deal. Seek satisfaction in your own sinful desires, not in godliness, not in your sanctification, not in becoming the person that God would have you become. think you can get away with it, because after all, you're saved by grace. Which is absolutely true, but Paul would answer that in Romans 6 with, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? So God is a God that has, does, and will punish sin. He'll punish the wicked. If we don't believe this, we're like the dregs. Those who don't believe this, they'll float around, go to the bottom. They'll lead to a life floating around in life with no direction, no meaning, no knowledge of God, no wisdom, and no understanding of the victory over the power of sin in their life. Be miserable. On a happier note, though, these people that believe that God's punishment isn't as severe also believe that God won't ever do anything good. The Bible has a lot to say about that. I'll read you several verses here quick. Psalm 119:68, speaking of God, says, you are good and you do good. Psalm 145, verse 9 says, the Lord is good to all, and his mercies are over all his works. Psalm 86, verse 5, for you, Lord, are good and ready to forgive and abundant in loving kindness to all who call upon you. 1 Chronicles 16, oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His loving kindness endures forever. Familiar verse here, Jeremiah 29:11. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans to prosper you and not to harm you, plans to give you hope and a future. James 1:17, so you can see this in the New Testament too. Every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. One last one, Romans 8:28. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God and to those who are called according to his purpose. So the Bible tells us about God's goodness over and over and over. When I was looking into this, one list that I found, and I actually read all of these verses, when was 118 verses long, talking about God's goodness. And that wasn't like trying to twist verses to say God is good. No, all those verses said God is good. He will do good. He will bless his children. He's going to provide for us. There is lasting and final victory to be had in God. But do we really believe it? Really believe it. Like, believe it so much that it changes your life, changes who you are, not just in your words, not just in your mind, but deep in your heart and practically in your life. Do you recognize the goodness and blessing of God? Do you, because if I'm honest, there's a lot of people that claim Christianity, a lot of people that I know would say that they're born again. I don't think if they believe God is good. They don't. Their lives sure don't show it. Now we're going to see in the book of Zephaniah here that not only is God a wrathful God with punishment and intolerance of sin, but we're also going to see his goodness and the kindness he has to his people. Now, just like with God's judgment, the ultimate fulfillment of these blessings, this good that God is going to do, isn't going to be fully, completely known in this life. But for the Christian, we can experience and we will experience glimpses of these blessings even now. So again, this is for the born-again believer of Christ, those who have truly place their faith in him and been saved by him. If not, you're not going to know these blessings. So Zephaniah chapter 3, verse 5. The Lord is righteous in her midst. He will do no unrighteousness. Every morning he brings his justice to light. He never fails. So God makes things right. He's not going to do unrighteousness. He's going to bring real justice, which is something that we all crave. Then at the end, he never fails. It's not like he tries to do this or, you know, kind of puts forth an attempt. No, he does this. He never fails. God has never failed and will never fail at anything. Jump to verse 11. In that day, you shall not be shamed for any of your deeds in which you transgress against me. For then I will take away from your midst those who rejoice in your pride, and you shall no longer be haughty in my holy mountain. I will leave in your midst a meek and humble people, and they shall trust in the name of the Lord." So he's going to take away our shame. We don't have to be afraid of people finding out about our mistakes, about our sins, no matter how bad they might seem. God's going to take away our shame for good, with finality, if we'll trust in him. Then he's going to take away our pride, which right now you may or may not think that's a big deal, but if you're a Christian who is trying to obey God and follow him, you've been fighting against your pride for a long time, and it's going to be a great day when God takes it away from you for good, when he clothes us with this humility and meekness that all Christians should desire. Verse 13, "The remnant of Israel shall do no unrighteousness and speak no lies, nor shall a deceitful tongue be found in their mouth. For they shall feed their flocks and lie down, and no one shall make them afraid." So he takes away all unrighteousness. He takes away sin. He takes away lies. I don't know about you guys, but I really, really, really hate being lied to. There's not much that upsets me more is when people lie to me, but it says that they're not going to speak lies, nor shall a deceitful tongue be found in their mouth. So not only does he take away like the direct lies, but there's not going to be any deceit. Then it says, and no one shall make them afraid. He's going to take away fear. Verse 14, "Sing, O daughter of Zion, shout, O Israel, be glad and rejoice with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. The Lord has taken away your judgments. He has cast out your enemy. The King of Israel, the Lord, is in your midst. You shall see disaster no more. In that day, it shall be said to Jerusalem, do not fear, Zion. Let not your hands be weak. The Lord your God is in your midst. The Mighty One will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you with his love. He will rejoice over you with singing." When you actually read that and you think about it, it's hard to even comment on it. This should be something that we can rejoice over. And it says God's going to take away our enemies. We're not going to have any enemies. He takes away judgment. He takes away our condemnation. And then look what he gives to us. He gives himself. Verse 15, "The King of Israel, the Lord, is in your midst. You shall see disaster no more." Then 17, "The Lord your God is in your midst. The Mighty One will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you with his love. He will rejoice over you with singing." He gives himself to us. The Lord, our God, our King, in our midst. It's kind of interesting, verse 14, right? You see the command, "Sing, O daughter of Zion, shout, O Israel, be glad, rejoice with all your heart." Now, I don't know what this looks like for you. I know that there are some of us who are maybe more excitable, more outgoing than others. Some of you are more subdued, more quiet, and that's fine. God's created us all to be different, but this seems a clear command of emotion. There should be songs. It says shouts, rejoicing, that we can't contain. Christians don't like choose to worship God here. It's not like, oh yeah, I should probably worship. We're at church. I'm going to worship. No, they can't not. They can't not praise him. We see that command here. We're commanded to sing to the Lord. But this is kind of cool, and I don't know that I've ever really thought about this. But in verse 17, do you notice? "Lord your God, in your midst, the Mighty One will save." God's going to save us. That's good news. "He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you with his love. He will rejoice over you with singing." Did you know that God is going to sing over his church? Like a father singing over his children? Like a groom singing over his bride? He's a God who is mighty to save, who rejoices over us with gladness, who's going to quiet us with his love, and then rejoice over us with singing. I don't know what that's going to look like. I'm definitely not going to try and guess or sing my opinion, but this is a cool thing. He delights in us. He sings over us. We serve a God who loves us when we go to him, and when we trust in him, he delights in us. He delights in us when we become his children, when we go from lost to found, when we repent and turn to him. And this is why, and this is kind of cool, not because we're so great or we're so awesome. It's not like God sees us like, oh, they're so cute. I'm going to sing over them. No, when he looks at us, he sees his handiwork. We're his rescue. He saved us. He delights in us because he sees his own image in you and his own work to save you, his own work to transform you. So you guys have a God like that. I mean, I say that I don't know that people believe in the goodness of God, but do you believe in a God of passionate fury against sin, but then who also is a God who sings over you, who has such a delight for you and his people? Do you believe that he'll sing over his church for those who call upon his name to be saved? For Christians, the church are his treasured possession, his beloved one, his bride, his children. Those are endearing terms. Do you believe it? A failure to see God's goodness leads to disobedience. You don't obey because you don't really think that obeying God is going to work out for you. Right? You don't think that God's going to come through for you. You don't obey because you don't think that the pain, the effort, the sacrifice that you're going to have to make will ever really be worth it. But we see here it is. God is good. You don't believe that our God is a God of the miraculous who can truly do anything. So you don't obey. You don't trust him. Then we're never going to step out in obedience. We'll never step out in faith and see God come through and do incredible things. Christ came to free us. He came to save us. He came to redeem us. He came to save us from all that punishment and wrath that we talked about at the beginning. And we're never going to experience the glorious blessing, the joy of a life spent following him if we don't trust him, if we don't actually believe that he is good and live our life in obedience and faith out of that. I think that the problem for a lot of us, many of us, is that we believe in a very dull, a very small, a stoic, maybe even an aloof God who's not really concerned with us, who's not really involved. But that's not the God that's pictured here in Zephaniah. Zephaniah paints a picture of a powerful, mighty, wrathful, intolerant of sin, and yet wonderful, saving, rejoicing, a God who cares, a God who loves, a God who wants to be known, a God who will do great things in us and through us and for us. We need an awareness and belief in that God. Remember, I said complacency comes from an inaccurate awareness of God. Right, that verse? We'll read it here. Zephaniah chapter 1, verse 12. And it shall come to pass at that time that I will search Jerusalem with lamps and punish the men who are settled in their complacency. Those who say, the Lord will not do good, nor will he do evil. That's who the complacent are. They don't think he's going to do good. They don't think he's going to do evil. They're not aware of him and the reality of who he is and what he does. When we have that an awareness, we won't live this life drifting by. We won't live this life unengaged. We'll live this life with purpose. We'll live a life on mission for God. Guys, don't waste your life. Don't be overly comfortable and secure with some false sense of doing okay on your own. Guys, wake up. Pay attention. Don't let this pass by you. Don't just think, yeah, we should be more complacent and then continue on blindly going through life. be aware of God. Know who he is, all of him, not just the parts you like, but all of who God is, and seek his will in all things, and intentionally live your life in obedience to him, relying on his spirit for the power to obey him, so that we can live lives that will count for all of eternity, and not so we can have this great life, or not for our own sake, but for his glory. Don't be complacent. God, I pray that you would awaken us, that we wouldn't pass through this life flippantly, that we wouldn't think that what we do doesn't matter, because God, you have a calling for us, and we need to live a life intentionally and on mission for you. I pray that we would do that, so that we would experience the joy, the blessing, the good that you'll do for us. Thank you that you are good to us. Thank you that you will save us. Thank you that you do rejoice over us and that you love us. Even though really we're just deserving of wrath and punishment. But if we have truly trusted in you, we can experience your blessing. So thank you for that. In Jesus' name, amen.